Well, we're definitely in a consumer age. We tend to evaluate different products and services and stores and restaurants and things like that. And so I was wondering if we could take that consumer mindset and actually do something more biblical with it. And so I was wondering what the churches of Revelation, the six churches that we've examined so far, and the church that we'll look at today, the church at Laodicea, how they would rate as far as Yelp scores. In other words, from 0 to 5 stars, how many stars would you give each of the churches of Revelation? And so here we go. This is just my subjective analysis of how many stars I might give to each church. The church at Ephesus was a pretty good church. They had a very narrow problem. They were very good with doctrine, very good with teaching and serving, but they were very weak on passion for Christ. So I give them 3 of 5 stars. The church at Smyrna was a church that was receiving a lot of persecution and opposition in their city, and so they were serving faithfully, so I give them 5 stars. They're like one of the top churches. The church at Pergamum had quite a few weaknesses, but they were still overall faithful, and so I give them 2 stars. The church at Thyatira, a little bit better, at 3 stars. The church at Sardis, I only give them 1 star, but they're not the worst, because we saved the worst till the last, the church at Laodicea. I'll tell you how many stars in a minute for them, but we have another near perfect church. I call it the perfect imperfect church, the church at Philadelphia, another 5-star group. Okay, so the church at Laodicea, I would actually give them, and you're free to disagree, maybe be gracious and give them 0.5 of 1 star, but I'm just going to be really mean and judgmental, you know, and typical evangelical Christian, and give them 0 stars because they're losers. Because he commended them not for anything, just criticized them, but wanted them to grow. So you'll see here, I'll build the case for 0 stars in just a second. So we've learned about all these churches. Each received a message from Christ to the chief leader of the church that contained 4 elements. Those elements, of course, we've studied are the churches are most cases were commended, not in all cases. Each church was criticized in most cases. Churches all received different counsels or advice. The churches all received unconditional promises as well. And so each church received various issues. I know that's pretty small print, but if you squint, you can see it. And so all the churches received from Christ this information, these 4 areas, and all of the information that all of the churches received applies to all Christian churches of the church age. Ephesus, remember your first love. Be passionate for Christ. Smyrna, don't be afraid. Continue to be faithful. Thanks for standing for Christ. Church at Pergamum, some hold to false teaching and false practices that come from the outside. Change that. Get rid of those false teachings. Thyatira, don't allow false teaching to happen inside your church. Church at Sardis, don't be lazy, but be watchful. Church at Philadelphia, don't change anything about yourself. You're doing great. Stay the way you are. And so today, we come to the church at Laodicea. We saved the worst to last. And the church at Laodicea was a very wealthy city. It had a main street that still exists. Those Roman roads were really built well. They didn't have, of course, an interstate network like we have in the U.S. with so many millions of miles of roads. But the roads that they built, you could still see them today. They're a little bumpy, but not too bad considering they're over 2,000 years old. And so this was kind of Main Street in Laodicea. It was a very wealthy city, a city that had a lot of banking, a big textile industry. They were experts in producing a certain black woolen cloth. They had a vast healthcare network in their city. They also, parenthetically, had a large Jewish population, which is unusual for Asia Minor. They also had a science and literature aspect to their city. They had a large theater and a stadium that still partially exists today. There's some archaeologists who are renovating that stadium. They were confident. They were a proud people. They had an attitude. And like a couple other examples, the attitude and characteristics of the city spilled over into becoming characteristics and attitude of that church. And this was a kind of a theme you see with at least a couple of the other of the churches, where whatever characteristics, positive or negative, that the city had, they spilled over and became characteristics of the church as well. So the culture influenced the church, sometimes negative and sometimes positive. And so in each of the messages that Jesus has sent to the churches of Revelation chapters 2 and 3 begin pretty much the same way. Jesus describes himself in some way. And after all, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's Christ showing himself to us in a way that we hadn't seen him before. So Jesus describes himself in verse 14. Look what it says in chapter 3. It says, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation." And so Jesus here uses three terms or phrases to describe himself. And there's probably a reason why he's chosen these specific terms to describe himself. First, he describes himself as Amen, and that is the Hebrew word for "it is confirmed." He describes himself as Amen, and Jesus is the epitome of this word. He is confirmed. He says and is the last word. Whatever he says is of the highest degree of authority. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, it says this. Paul writes, "For no matter how many promises of God has, how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God." So he is the Amen. The second phrase that Jesus uses to describe himself is that he is the faithful and true witness, meaning he testifies to all truth. He is the dispenser of all truth, but he is also the testifier of all truth. So he will testify to what is true. He is a witness to truth itself. And so you and I are called to be witnesses. Whether we like it or not, we're called to be witnesses. "You will be my witnesses," Jesus tells the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Now, that is the constant. We will be witnesses or testifiers of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Now, the variable is whether or not we'll be effective and true witnesses. So the implication, of course, is testify to truth. Let people know about how Jesus has touched your life. In fact, today in newcomers class, we finished up with the 15-member class on giving their testimonies. And we heard various testimonies of people who have placed their faith in Christ and the story of their life and how they came to a saving knowledge that Jesus is the one who died for them because they were desperate sinners in need of a Savior. And so they trusted in Jesus. They transferred their trust from something else or from nothing else to Jesus because he is the one who paid the penalty for their sins so that way they could have forgiveness and the righteousness of Jesus would be put into their account. And so that is a picture of salvation. So Jesus is the faithful and true witness, the testifier to all things that are true. The third designation that Jesus gives to himself is that he is the ruler of God's creation, meaning he began creation. He was there at the beginning. And Elohim said, "Let us make them in our image." And Elohim is plural. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were there at the beginning, and including the second person of the Godhead, Jesus. And so he was involved in the beginning of creation. He is the ruler, the architect of God's creation. And so that's how Jesus describes himself. Jesus describes himself in these three ways. And so why did Jesus choose these designations to describe himself, specifically the church at Laodicea? Jesus chose names that were very overarching, very comprehensive, very big picture. And the reason is because that's not how the church at Laodicea knew Jesus. They just wanted a part of Jesus. They just wanted him to be their savior to get rid of their sins. They wanted Jesus to do that work for them because they needed it, and that's true. But then, as soon as they trusted in Jesus, they were like, all right, Jesus, we'll take it from here on in. We really don't need you to be master and lord of our lives. We just need you to be savior. And so Jesus emphasized his mastery and lordship over all aspects of life through these designations. I think that's why he chose specifically those terms to describe himself. But then he goes on to describe the problem at the church at Laodicea. Look what verses 15 and 16 say. He writes, I know your deeds and that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Wow, that's pretty graphic. And so when you first read this, in fact, I would put this probably in the top 20 verses that are in the New Testament that are oftentimes misunderstood because there's various ways to misunderstand those verses. And you think, what is he talking about? It's like, usually when you're talking about spiritual stuff, hot is really good because we want people to be boiling over in their passion for Jesus Christ. The thing the church at Ephesus lacked. So be passionate for Jesus Christ because he loves you so much and gave his life up for you that the only reasonable response is for us to love him back passionately. And so you think hot is good and cold is like on the other end of the spectrum. And that's like really bad because you're just the frozen chosen. You are just uncaring about Jesus Christ. Like you got all the right doctrine and everything. You got all the right boxes checked, but you're not really passionate at all about Jesus Christ. You're quite distant from him. And so lukewarm is somewhere in between. So lukewarm's got to be a lot better than cold, right? And that's not the metric that John was describing here, or Jesus rather was describing in this passage in verses 15 and 16. Jesus says that they are neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. This is an example here that the church is an actual reflection of the negative characteristic of the city. It's interesting to note that the city of Colossae, just to the east of Laodicea, was a city that had cold water coming up from springs in the ground. And what they did was for Laodicea, which would pay good money for that cold, refreshing water, they built aqueducts, they built a pipe system to be able to send it to Laodicea. But then cold is good. The other side of cold is hot. And the hot water came from Hierapolis. They built a similar type of system to attempt to send hot water to the city of Laodicea. However, of course, in those days, you know, it was a good effort, but neither system worked like it was supposed to, because by the time the cold water got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. And by the time the hot water got from Hierapolis to Laodicea, it had lost its heat and it too became lukewarm. So Laodicea, even though you're really a wealthy city and you have the possibility of getting hot and cold running water, you don't have it. You are just lukewarm. And lukewarm water is useless. It doesn't taste good. It's not refreshing like cold water on a hot day. The other night I was playing tennis. I played a little bit too long. And for the first time in my life, I got heat stroke, which I don't recommend for anybody. It was really bad. In fact, I don't even remember Wednesday very much because I was just in bed all day or lying on the bathroom floor, you know. It was really bad. And I didn't have enough cold water. I was drinking lukewarm water and some lukewarm Gatorade, too. And it didn't have the effect it needed to. And I wasn't drinking enough. And so I got heat stroke. But then hot water is also really useful because that's what we like in our showers, right? I know this one guy from Africa who came to the States, first time he'd ever been in the Western world, and all he wanted to do, according to his hosts, was use the hot shower. He had never experienced hot water like that before. And so he just loved the feel of that warm water, hot water on his skin. It felt so relaxing and comforting. And so cold water and hot water are very useful. We like them for different reasons, but we love them. But lukewarm water, especially like when you get into your car and you put a bottle of cold water in your, you know, your cup holder, and you know, you go in and take care of something for an hour or so and you come back out. Now, sometimes it might be hot, but usually it's like lukewarm and you just, it just doesn't taste good. And you just want to like spit it out of your mouth because you were expecting nice, refreshing, cold water. Man, I could go for some right now, as a matter of fact. But anyway, that was the problem at the church at Laodicea. They were useless, like lukewarm water. Jesus wasn't describing passion so much for Jesus Christ in terms of hot versus cold, but he was describing usefulness. That was the metric that Jesus, I believe, was measuring. And so he spits them out of his mouth in disgust, in as a repugnant response to the bad feeling of that lukewarm water when there was the expectation of cold water. Not referring to a loss of salvation. It's just rather a loss of usefulness. So then Jesus continues in verse 17 of his criticism of the church. He said, "You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you were wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." Wow, he is really laying into this church that celebrated all of their natural assets. They had a lot of great things going on in the city. And what Jesus was doing is he was basically tearing down their idols because they were depending upon things that they had created. They were rich, wealthy, and self-sufficient. They had gained physical possessions through a lot of self-effort. And they put all of their pride in that. They loved those things. It met all their needs. And so the only need they really had was eternal life. They hadn't checked that box yet until they met Jesus. But they were okay with covering everything else by themselves. Spiritually, they were wretched. The Greek word there, the root is hard and calloused. They were wretched. They were pitiful, meaning that they were an extreme case worthy of pity. They weren't wealthy. They were poor. In fact, they were so poor, they needed to beg. They were blind. They weren't able to see. They didn't understand or even, seek to understand the deep truths of Scripture. They were just blind to them because they didn't sense that they really needed to know the stuff. So true that we can do life without God. These people were practically humanistic in their approach to life. They had it all figured out. They were so self-deluded, though, because of their pride. They had three areas of life that they were so prideful. Their financial wealth. They were prideful of their clothing trade. That if you wanted this very useful and enduring black wool, there was only one place for you to get it. That was Laodicea. It was shipped all over the known world. They were also very prideful of their medical technology. They had a medical center there that developed an eye salve that was very effective for eye problems, even in that ancient time. So they had finances, they had textile industry, and they also had medical technology. So they were very prideful of these assets. And so Jesus counseled them. He told them what to do in verses 18 and 19. He says there, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see." Each one of their idols, each one of those assets by which they got their significance and their value from, Jesus destroyed by knocking down those idols. He said, you should give up those idols and instead get their spiritual counterpart. I want you to buy gold refined by fire. Be like those churches that are out in the front lines who are being faithful for the whole counsel of God's word. They're telling their culture's truth. And so be like them. And when gold is refined by fire, what happens? It's purified. All the impurities are burned out of it. Be like that gold refined by fire. Buy some of that gold. Get refined. Get sanctified. Become humble so that those things can happen. And then trade in your physical expensive garments for white garments, symbolizing purity and victory to cover your nakedness, the white garments that we will have on the end day. The third thing is to put spiritual eye salve on your eyes so that way you can see reality. You can see the truth of God's word. Your heart will be illumined to the true reality of things. And you won't see things from a human perspective, but you begin to see things from God's perspective as you see his word. And you'll understand God's attitude and perspective and his goals and how he's going to accomplish his goals. So put that spiritual eye salve on so that way you'll have the benefit of that blessing. So Jesus deconstructed their points of pride so they could get true blessings from him. And I think our first point could be this, that Christ confronts his people for their spiritual indifference, poverty, and uselessness. You know, perhaps many people become Christians because they admired its morality or there's some other feature of the faith. I think that's one reason why a lot of Americans or Westerners become Christians, because, okay, we're convicted of our sin. We get that. So we're told about a Savior in Sunday school or vacation Bible school or by our parents or some other venue. And so we trust in Jesus as our Savior. And then we don't grow for like 20 or 30 years until a crisis hits us. And then all of a sudden, reality comes into focus. And it's like, wow, now I understand that life is more about than just what I can see, touch, and feel and hear. Life has a more transcendent meaning to it than just those things. And so many people become Christians because they like a certain feature of the faith. It's interesting to note that there were a lot of Jewish people in the city of Laodicea. And we know, obviously, from history that many of the first Christians were Jewish. And a lot of pagans became Jews because they were so sick of the gross immorality of paganism. And they saw Judaism, and a bigger percentage of women were sick and tired of the immorality of the pagan religious cults, temple prostitution, so many other awful sacrifices and things that were happening. And so a lot of pagans became Jews. And then a lot of Jews became Christians because they liked a certain feature of the faith. But then what happens oftentimes is that we only get a certain sliver of the faith, just the salvation part. We don't get the rest of the faith, which is the sanctification part and the personal change and growth. And so what we have is a very weak church. And I think in the Western church and other churches in other parts of the world suffer from this too. It's not like we're the only ones with problems, but the Western church is especially characteristic, has this characteristic especially because I've been around and we can see that our culture has definitely put its mark on the evangelical church. Vance Havner wrote this to describe the health of the church today in the West. He said, the cause of Christ has been hurt more by Sunday morning bench warmers who pretend to love Christ, who call him Lord but do not his commands, than by all the tax collectors and the sinners. They say they are evangelical, but they are not evangelistic. They glory in being disciples of the lowest common denominator. They traffic in unfelt truth and refuse to get excited over faith. Their ideal worship service is this: a mild-mannered man standing before a group of mild-mannered people, exhorting everybody to be more mild-mannered. Man, I think he nailed it. He nailed it. Because we're just used to being consumers. And we're going to go to this store to get what we need. And so you could go to the church store to get salvation and then maybe also be a little bit entertained. And hopefully they'll do it in such a way where it doesn't hurt so much. I drove past a church the other day, and in the front of the marquee as you went in, there was a name of a coffee brand. I'm like, what are we doing? What type of circus are we creating with the evangelical church in the West? You know, I think when you come into a church, the first thing you should see, if anything, is an empty cross. That's our symbol. That's what we go by. That's our brand, you could say. But instead, we're such consumers. We just want some of it, but we don't want it to hurt that much or to be that much of a bother to the rest of our lives, because we like the rest of our lives so much, because we're so self-sufficient and we're so smug about it too, in a passive way. But nonetheless, that pride is still there. We, as they, tend to jump back to what really thrills or comforts us or meets our personal agendas. And you've seen this before. I show it to you at least twice a year. The original concept kind of came from Larry Crabb, but I've changed it around a little bit. But our tendency, and we don't usually think of this, but we do this to our children too, and then we wonder why they don't have their acts together. We tend to focus most of our efforts, our energies, our resources, our time, our money, everything goes to get the second level blessings. That's our default setting. We don't even really think about it. Personal satisfaction, fulfillment, material riches, success, achievement, influence, and you could grow the list. There's other examples as well, but you get the idea. We sometimes teach and preach that those are terrible things, but you know the reality is that they're not bad things. In fact, they're virtuous things. They're not bad. They could become idols. But our natural default setting is to go after and put the bulk of our energies toward getting those things. Okay? But Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added unto you. And so the shift that Jesus wants us to do, we have to go away from just doing things subconsciously in the natural flow. That also fits into the natural flow of the culture too, because it's the same tendency that we have in our own hearts, and to do what I call a spirit-driven manual override. And to see this taking place in our lives, and to see that maybe it's also what we're doing unintentionally to our own kids, and then we wonder why they're not disciples. And we have to make a shift. We have to consciously, and this takes a lot of work over a long period of time, and there's going to be a lot of pushback from our flesh and also from the culture and even from the influence in our lives, that we have to do a shift from the second level blessings to the first level blessings. Not completely ignore the second, because we do have to do some of that, but most of our efforts, if they're push toward the first level blessings. And you can take that top list, by the way, and you can expand it. It would be a good topic for a flock group. You could grow that list probably to 100 things. And to say, I'm going to put most of my efforts toward knowing God. What do I need to do tactically in order to know Christ better? What things do I need to do specifically? What do I need to experience? What do I need to study? Who do I need to talk to? What do I need to pray? What scripture do I need to read? That's the strategy. What are the tactics to be able to meet those goals? to gain eternal rewards. Jesus didn't say, you know, disciples, I think it might be a good idea for, if you don't mind me saying, it might be a good idea for you to lay up treasures for yourselves in heaven. Just saying, you know. Jesus didn't say that. He said it in the imperative. He said, I say to you, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That's a command. And the reason is because I want you to get the best. Why? Because I love you and I am a generous God. So lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And that, because that's where you're going to be accountable. We're not going to be accountable. If you have placed your faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin, you will not be held accountable at the great white throne judgment. That's good news. But you will be held accountable along with me at the judgment seat of Christ, which happens about 1,000 years before the great white throne judgment. We get judged first, not as to whether or not we're saved, because if you show up at the judgment seat of Christ, that's really good news. But will you just be graduating by the skin of your teeth, or rather will you receive the top awards, the crowns? It's up to you now. That's the variable that's in play now. So shift your energies, your thoughts, your gut, your beliefs, your efforts, your resources, your time, your finances, your talents toward achieving the first level blessings. Peace, contentment, purpose, restoring and serving others. Shift those efforts. And you know what? You know what happens is when we do that, an interesting thing occurs, I believe. If you go after the second level blessings, there's no guarantee of getting them. They're not promised. But if you go after the first level blessings, those are guaranteed. Those are guaranteed. And they are also eternal. That's why they're so much more important. And they'll also do a lot of good in your soul now. They will make you more mature. They will make you more resilient. They will make you less hypersensitive to criticism or obstacles in your life. They will make you less anxious and worried. It's a win-win. But we have to consciously make that shift. Otherwise, the default setting will continue to be the dominant theme of our lives, and we didn't even know it. So he'll take care of our needs as we shift toward the first level blessings. And then I've seen this play out too, that he'll even give us some, even many of the second level blessings when we focus on the first level blessing. It is a phenomenon. I've seen this happen in other people's lives. I've seen it happen in my own life. The less focus I give the second level blessings and the more focus I give the top ones, it seems like he just throws those second level blessings in. Now, we could easily delve into health and wealth prosperity here by saying that, because the amount and which ones are not guaranteed, but usually what happens is he gives us the ones that we really need and are much better than we originally were seeking for when we were focusing on the second level blessings. One of my favorite C.S. Lewis quotes is this: "Is Christianity, if false, is of no importance. It's lukewarm, has no usefulness. If it's false, throw it all the way." I have no fear in saying that. But if it is true, it is of infinite importance. It should be the compelling philosophy of our lives. And it's more than just a philosophy. It's also, of course, centered in the person of Christ. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. I love that. It just nails the spirit of Laodicea. Just completely destroys it. I love it. So when we go to second level, when we're only focused on the second level blessings, you know what happens? You know what we do with Christ? Well, he's still our Savior if we've placed our faith alone in him. But we put him relationally, or fellowship-wise, I should say, on the outside. Jesus, we've got you compartmentalized. You've done the good work of eternal life for us and forgiveness. Thumbs up to you, Jesus. Thank you very much. I can take it from here on in. We've got him put over here in a neat little packaged corner. But then Jesus nails Laodicea with verse 20. He says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." And so there's this picture of Christ standing by the door. We've all seen various versions of this drawing. And it's oftentimes used in evangelism, but that's not the purpose. The audience here is a church, people who are already saved. He's calling them ecclesia. He's calling them a church. So therefore, they are composed of saved believers. They're just not disciples. They're not fully devoted followers of Jesus. But they're saved. They have eternal life. The audience here is a church. A church, it is a church with Christ not at the center of their collective heart, though. And so when we don't have Jesus as the master of our life, what we do is we compartmentalize him. And that is where the Laodicean heresy began. And so he stands there and knocks. It's interesting. I looked through many pictures like this over the last couple of days. And most of the drawings have an interesting aspect to them. They don't have a doorknob or handle on the outside. Some of them do, but most of them don't. And there's a reason for that. It's because Jesus isn't going to force himself in for fellowship. So we're not talking about the predestination versus free will issue. This is like, once you're saved, it's like, how much abiding and walking with Christ do you want? It's up to you. We're the weakest link in our fellowship with Christ. If we don't want it, we're really weak. But if we do want it, we're strong. But he knocks. How does he knock on our doors? How does he knock on our doors? Because he wants to be there with us. He doesn't want to be on the outside. He doesn't want to be marginalized. He knocks through Scripture. He knocks through worship. He knocks through our fears. He knocks through our sin. He knocks through our sufferings. He knocks through every tender childhood memory that we have. He knocks even through a diverse and deeply detailed creation. He's there revealing himself to us, wanting to be closer to us. That's the build out of the book of Revelation. The original intent restored, to walk with God in the garden again. That's what he wants. And that's what will happen, because that is what he has revealed to us, what will most certainly take place. Someone wrote, "I will dine with him and he with me." To dine is a Greek word which referred to the main meal of the day, a real feast. This Greek word was used not only of the chief meal of the day, but it was a full course dinner, but of the meal which was the occasion for hospitality and fellowship. At this meal, however, he is the host. He is the one who sets the table, and we are his guests dining on that which he has provided. And so Jesus makes this promise to all believers. All the church has got all these promises. These are unconditional promises. So to ever who overcomes, and we learn from 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, that anybody who's an overcomer is automatically a Christian, because a Christian is one who has overcome. But I don't feel like that victorious, quite frankly, but it's a vicarious overcoming. Christ is the one who has overcome our two greatest enemies for us, the sin and death, were defeated at the empty cross and the empty tomb. So you, vicariously, are an overcomer. Therefore, all of these promises given to all seven churches of chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation apply to all of us. They are unconditional promises. And he continues on with these promises. So Jesus has a plan for believers, and it's revealed in verses 21 and 22 for Laodicea and for all the churches. And he writes, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." There's a sense of urgency here. There's a desire for things to change, a rejection of status quo. Jesus is on the outside, and he wants us to be with him. And so Jesus says, there's two thrones going on here. Just like after Jesus ascended and he went to be with the Father, he sat at the right hand of the Father's throne. And then that's past tense, but it's present, it's ongoing. And then he says, but there's another throne. It is the throne of David. It is my throne. It's future tense for the church at Laodicea, but it's also future tense for us. And so since you will be with me on my throne and you will help me reign in the millennial kingdom and you'll have important jobs to do at that time, and we'll have fellowship and we'll experience meaning and significance and purpose together then, why not start that now? Why not start that warm, intimate fellowship and connection now? And so that's what Jesus is communicating to the church at Laodicea. He's linking their weakness to this tremendous, phenomenal future promise that you will help me reign. You will help me administer the millennial kingdom. That's the place I have for you. And so let me in now. Let's experience that warm, intimate fellowship and closeness now. The God of Scripture is absolutely unique. There's no other God that even claims to be like the God of Scripture, because not only is he transcendent, he is above and separate from all creation, but he is also immanent, meaning he is close and nearby. He is not either or, he is both and. And so let us celebrate that closeness together, not just in the future, but also in the present tense. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you for all you're doing through us. And I pray, Father, that we will open the door to the Son. For those who are not believers yet, there's a bigger barrier than a door separating us. It's called our sin. But I pray that we would place our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin and never allow that door to be between us and Jesus. We pray all these things in his mighty name. Amen.